We continue our reading in 2 Kings chapter 5 with verse 15. When he, that is Naaman, returned to the man of God, Elisha, with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please, take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes in to the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, the Syrian, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow." Thus we have the full account of Naaman and Gehazi and the mighty prophet Elisha. These Sunday mornings we're dealing with portraits of grace, and we are going especially into the Old Testament, though we need not simply restrict ourselves to the Old Testament. But before the coming of Christ, he who shows to us what grace is in the most particular and in the most pointed way, we have these glimpses, these portraits of what grace is, the grace of God that is extended to us. So often it comes through another instrument, it comes through another vessel, another person. God's grace that he pours through his people into the lives of others. Now we need to ask the question, who are the key people who are involved in this story? Of course, we have Elisha, not to be confused with his predecessor, Elijah. When you become confused with, well, who comes first, just think alphabetically. Elisha comes after Elijah, and you'll be set for the rest of your days. But Elijah is off the scene. He has gone in a whirlwind up to heaven. And how dramatic these stories are that we find at the end of 1 Kings and those stories that begin 2 Kings right where we are now. Elisha is a prophet, and he is ministering to the Jews, speaking to them most pointedly God's ways and God's words. And here it is a time in which the northern kingdom of Israel is under pressure. And the pressure comes from the world power of the day. As we have it from the New King James Version, sometimes this area is called Syria. From other Bible translations, such as the New American Standard, they use the word Aram, the Arameans. It's speaking of the same people, the Syrians, the Arameans. They were the world power in this area at this time of the world history. And so we have the king of Israel under the hand and in conflict from time to time from this world power. Now, the Jews, they were God's people. And they might think God is only concerned for us. But here we see an outsider participating in the grace of God, receiving something which he absolutely did not deserve. But the Jews should be reminded, as we must be reminded from time to time, how that we receive from God's rich storehouse of grace over and over again. And lest we say, well, we deserve it. We're God's people. We're his children. We're Christians. We should be the first ones to receive. We need to realize that we are like this Naaman. We were on the outside looking in, and it was only because of God's grace that was extended to any of us that we have come to the place where we are. But this Naaman, interesting fellow, he is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. And so you have the mighty power of Aram, and of course you have a king at the head of that, but he is not the only one to fight and to lead his armies. He, at times, the king sends out his captain, and here we have this Naaman. Hear how he is described, a great man with his master, highly respected, and the Bible tells us he is highly respected because by him he was the instrument that the Lord had used to give victory to Aram. Now on the streets of Aram, I'm sure that all the people pointed to Naaman and said, Naaman is the one who leads our army. He is the one who is so courageous in battle, he just rallies the rest of the troops. And because of his tenacity and because of his courage, it just seeps out to all of the rest. It's said that in the time of Napoleon, that Napoleon's presence on the battlefield was worth about 100,000 troops because his courage, because his determination, because his confidence that victory was assured, it just ebbed and flowed into all of those round about, and they fought like madmen as a result of Napoleon, their leader, being there. Well, I'm sure that in this time, this was a similar situation. The people would look at Naaman and they would point at him. But here in the scripture, we have what really is taking place. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel never had a king who did what was right in God's sight. As you go to the accounts, whether it be in Kings or in Chronicles, you find that there was never one king in Israel, in the northern kingdom, who it is said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Each and every king, this epitaph is given. He did that which was evil in the Lord's sight. But here, God allows the king of Aram and his first general, his captain of his army, Naaman, to be victorious. The man Naaman was a valiant warrior, we read, but he was a leper. How many people in this world that can also be written under their greatest accomplishments? Awesome in business, but he did not know the Lord. Brilliant, brilliant academic scholar, but lost. Brilliant musician, brilliant skillful craftsman, whatever it is. But the things of this world only come so far. And there is this word, but he was a leper. But this man, he had led his army, and they in one of their raids had gone south, and they had touched into the land of Israel, and on these raids, they had scooped up, among other things, a little girl who Naaman takes back, and she becomes the servant of his wife. Now hear from this child. Hear what she has to say. Now also realize that never had there been a leper healed previous to this time. And so this little girl's confidence is in something not that she has heard about happening, but in something that she simply has a confidence that the power of the God who her people worship and serve is greater than any. Hear this girl. She speaks to her mistress and she says in verse 3, "Oh, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would be cured of his leprosy." Well, the mistress, the wife, she lives in this hope as well. She shares it with Naaman. Naaman goes to his boss, the king of Aram. The king says, "Sounds good to me. I want you to be around and strong and healthy for as long as you possibly can be." And so the king has some letters written. And he also takes with him camels or donkeys or mules loaded with money, silver and gold and changes of clothes. And I'm sure that they weren't raggedy old things. I'm sure they were the finest that they could come up with as a present, something to ensure that this really would happen. So they come to the king of Israel. The wicked king, one of a long line. And the king, he reads this and he says, "You must be kidding." And he tears his own clothes in comment that his heart is torn, that it's an impossible situation. And he says, "Am I God to kill, to make alive? This man is sending word to me to start an argument." This is the first course of action, that they might have war with us. If I turn this man away, surely they're going to take it as an insult. Surely war is coming. Elisha was not in the court when all of this was going on, but Elisha, he heard from his own place, and he says to the king, he sends word to him, "Why have you torn your clothes?" The situation when God is present is not hopeless, but there is confident hope when God is brought into the scene. "Why have you torn your clothes? That was a foolish thing to do. Let him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." And Elisha is not saying he will not find out how great I am, but he'll find out how great our God is. So the drama just continues to escalate. Naaman, he comes with all of his horses and chariots, and he stands at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, picture this. Surely Elisha did not have a grand palace, anything equivalent to the king of Israel. I'm sure that Elisha's hovel was very modest indeed. And so here you have the second man in the kingdom of Aram, the first man in all of the army of Aram, coming with all of his entourage, his chariots and his horses, and his buckets of silver and buckets of gold, these fine changes of raiment, these garments, these 10 of them. And they come and they stand at the door and they knock. But Elisha has a servant, at this point unnamed, and he sends this messenger to him with these words, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you. You will be clean."
and the door closes.
Can you imagine the fury? Can you imagine Naaman thinking, I am going to surround this house. We are going to burn it. We are going to kill everyone who treats me so disrespectfully. Naaman was furious and he went away. That's amazing that he didn't kill Elisha right there. He goes away and he says to those round about him, he says, I thought surely he would come out to me dressed in his finest garments and he would say some fancy words and he would perhaps read from a book and he would sprinkle something and there would be candles and there would be ceremony and he'd wave his hand over the place and say some more words that I didn't understand and poof! All would be well and it would be so impressive and I'd go home and I'd say, this is what the guy did and this is how it happened. It would be so dramatic, it would be so exciting. And he says, look, that Jordan, I've seen what it's like. Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus back home, they're way better than these muddy waters in Israel here. Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? He turns around and in a rage he goes away. Very often the grace of God does not come to us in words that we would like. What does the Bible say about us? For all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. Not one. The wages of sin is death. We are all under the judgment of death. That's how the Bible talks about you and me and everyone in this world. We could be like Naaman. We could stomp away in a rage and say, we thought they were going to speak encouraging and nice and cheery words to us, but this is how they talk to us? This is how the Bible refers to us? That we're all under the sentence of death and that there's nothing whatsoever that we can do about it? Naaman went away in a rage, as so many people continue to do today. They come to a church and they say, I thought I'd get better treatment than that. I thought they'd be more respectful. I thought that they would boost me up. I thought that they would talk to me about 10 ways to improve your own self-image. But here, Naaman, he marches away. Now, here comes courage. Here comes immense courage. Verse 13, men who took their lives in their very own hands, and they go to their master, and they try to reason with him. It's like the Bible as it says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Our sins are as scarlet. But the Lord comes and he says, come now. You want to be offended. You want to be insulted. There's everything inside of you that wants to rise up and say, no, no, no. Come now, let us reason together. The Lord is not the one who walked away from us. We walked away from him. When he provided absolutely everything for us, we are the ones who called him a liar and that the devil was speaking words of truth. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You shall be as white as snow. Here comes courage. Here comes men who cared for their master. And they say to him, Father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If the prophet had said to you, look, Naaman,
we need a little bit more cash here to really make this work. We need 100 changes of raiment, not just 10. This is a hard task. We really need to hunker down and do everything we can to make this work. We need more money. We need more of everything. If that had been asked of you, if you had been the one to bring more to the equation, if more labor, if more effort was demanded of you, would you not have done that very thing? And Naaman says, yeah, probably. And they continue and they say, how much more then when he simply says to you, wash and be clean? Maybe there were some other words, who knows? Maybe they said, look, Naaman, we'll try it his way. And if it doesn't work, we'll go back and we'll teach him to disrespect the captain of the king of Aram's army. But they come and they say, wash and be clean. Let's try it. What can we lose? What can we lose? Naaman goes down and dips himself in the Jordan. Ravi Zacharias, a preacher who I love to listen to very, very much, he has preached on this very text, and he's talked about this as seven ducks in a muddy pond. Here Naaman comes, and I'm sure he's hoping that no one's watching, and perhaps he even has his own army turn their backs to him as he goes down into the Jordan River, and he dips himself. 1, 2, 3, 0, 4, 0, 5, 0, 6, 0. 7, he comes up, and just as the man of God had said, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Here, an outsider, he receives blessing. He receives something that he had never dreamed of what would actually happen. Naaman had surely seen the course of leprosy in the lives of others. He knew how debilitating it was. He knew how deforming it was. He knew that it would steal from him everything that he enjoyed and everything that he lived for. He knew that he would not be able to continue long as the captain, as the mighty man, and to lead the armies into battle. But here, he was just like a young man again. Well, you can imagine how excited he would be. That's a picture of how excited people are when they come to realize the grace of God, that it reaches out to them, and that it isn't because of what we put in the offering plate, it isn't because of how many committees we sign up to serve on or what we do, but it's a free gift of God that he gives to us. Simply because he loves us. God cares for each and every one of us. But there are some in this world who would want to turn the grace of God into license. The Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans. At one point he comes and he speaks to the Romans and he says, what shall we say about all of this? This free gift of God's grace. Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? How can we do such a thing? He responds. May it never be. That is foolish thinking. Naaman comes back and he stands before Elisha and he says, I want to give you a gift. I desperately want to show my thanks. But Elisha, he says, I don't want any of it. I don't want you going home and thinking or saying to anyone else that the grace of God is for sale, that it's because of what you did, Naaman. I want you to go. I want you to understand perfectly well that this was a free, free gift. Naaman is, wow, that's weird. That doesn't happen in the house of Rimmon, I'll tell you. It doesn't happen anywhere else, but he packs up and he heads back north. enter Gehazi, verse 20. The servant of Elisha, the man of God. We don't exactly know what is going on here, but we do have his thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Gehazi is thinking, he got off cheap. He got off easy. Surely we can benefit in some way from this. The roof is leaking. The plumbing doesn't work. We barely have enough to see us through the end of the week. What in the world was he thinking? Certainly not the best idea he's ever had. I'm going to fix it. The story of Gehazi and what takes place here is stern warning that though we enjoy the grace of God, though we receive it gladly, though we rejoice in all of God's goodness, woe to us if we turn it into a toy to be tinkered with and played with, that we see how that we might gain advantage. So Gehazi goes after Naaman and catches up with him, and Naaman is happy to stop, and Gehazi asks from his master, and he says, "Look, two young sons of the prophets have just come to us, and now it would really help us to take care of these guys if we had a talent of silver, an enormous amount of money, and two changes of clothing. They're wearing rags, and so help us out, would you please?" Well, Naaman, he's delighted with the idea. He's more than happy. He would have unloaded it all on them. And he says, "Look, I'll give you that. And I'll even give you the means of getting it back home." And so he assigns a couple of his servants, and instead of one talent, he gives them two talents, and he gives them those two changes of clothes, and they head on their way back. Gehazi most certainly didn't want Elisha to know about this, and so he takes it and he tucks it away, and he spruces himself up, you know, he brushes off the dirt of all that nasty silver and those new clothes, and he goes into Elisha. And Elisha seems to be the first one to speak to him, verse 25. Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Now, once again, borrowing from Ravi Zacharias, Ravi has three children, as I also have three children. And Ravi commented that whenever his children said to him, "Dad, we went nowhere," it was vitally important to him that he find out exactly where that nowhere was. You parents understand that. "We went nowhere." Elisha speaks to him. This is the same Elisha who would hear by God's radio the very words that are spoken in the king of Aram's bedroom. How uncomfortable is that? Here, Gehazi, he tries to pull the wool over Elisha's eyes. And Elisha says to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man, Naaman, turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money, clothes, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So Gehazi went out from the presence of Elisha, a leper as white as snow. We rejoice in the goodness of God as we ought. But lest we say, "Oh, God is so forgiving. I can do this, and then I can come back and I can say, 'Lord, oh, forgive, forgive, I pray, forgive, I pray.'" Lest we tinker and toy and dabble, lest we turn the grace of God into license, lest we try to make God a fool, lest we try to mock him and get our own way. The Bible has this warning: God will be no one's fool. God will not be mocked. He offers his grace. He delights to share it with those who are his own people, as well as those foreigners, those who are afar off. But God will not be mocked. Grace, grace, God's grace. It will reach to the lowest level. It will reach to the farthest shore. But here Gehazi, he was as close to Elisha as anyone could be. He had a front row seat to all that was going on. For those of us who have sat in church over and over and over again all of our days, this is stern, stern warning that we don't allow others to bypass us and to receive all of the goodness, and us be the fools and let it slip through our fingers. There's enough for them, there's enough for us. But let us be wise and take warning. Lord, we come before your word, and how it brings joy to the heart. But at the same time, you speak plainly with stern, stern warning. May we hear both. May we hear both sermons this morning. The sermon of Naaman, as well as the sermon regarding Gehazi. And Lord, I pray for those who have been a part of a church, and we're close. Lord, may we ever be watchful. May we ever be vigilant, that we never turn your grace into something that we just hold up and look at and play with in our hands, but never hold tightly to ourselves and continually rejoice in. May there be this word also for those who are on the outside looking in, and they're saying, oh, I want the goodness of God to flow over me. I want his forgiveness. I want his cleansing. I want to be just like a little child once again. I want all of my sin to be washed away. I pray for that brother or sister as well, that they would know the cleansing that comes in Jesus' name. The cleansing that comes not because of payment, not because of service, not because of anything, but simply because it is a free gift of God, gladly given. Lord, may there be in each of our hearts, may there be this word come, the grace of God. How wonderful, how marvelous. So, Lord, work your will in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.